Well, join me in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 19 as we consider the second coming of Christ together today. So, since February, we as a congregation have been walking through the book of Revelation. We took that 7-week break to go into the Explore God series, but otherwise it's been since February. And all along, even at the very beginning, we anticipated Revelation 19 and 20, 21, 22. We would look forward to this, that what we say is the happy ending, the good stuff. And so you might think, man, it's been a long time in this series. What have we seen so far? We've seen God's glory and God's worthiness. We've seen God's holiness and his justice. We've even had a chance to look face to face at the ones that are the enemies of God, the beast, the false prophet, Satan himself described as a dragon deceiving the nations. We've looked at hard topics like tribulation and persecution and the martyrdom of Christians. And we've seen God's successive waves of judgment, these seal judgments, these trumpet judgments, and then in more intensity, these bowl judgments. And all the while, we've been anticipating his return. And now we're at that section. You say, man, it's been a long series. I thought we'd never get here. But isn't that a bit of an illustration of what it's been like for the church for these 2,000 years? I mean, we know he's coming. We've been longing for his coming, and yet we wait. And yet, one day, he will indeed come. Even now, we know the goodness of God. Even now, we enjoy his presence, and we see him at work in the world. Oh, we're so glad we see him at work in us. But even here, we recognize something's very wrong with the world. Even the way God's working in us, something's wrong with the world. And it's something wrong that only Jesus can fix. And so we long for him to come and make things right at last. It's been a few weeks ago now, but one of my friends who lives in Central Asia posted on Facebook that she was wanting her husband to come home. He had been on some long trip, and so she puts this out there for her husband, but for all of us to see. Listen to this. She says to her husband, "Please come home soon. I can handle a lot of things, but please don't leave me home again when there are rodents in the house." She goes on to say this, "They sense your absence and are taking over. Be ready for war on rodents when you get home. I'm not sleeping in our bedroom until they're gone. That is all." Do you hear the desperation of this worker out in remote Asia as her husband's away? "Hey, you need to come home. The rodents have taken over." I love it. "Be prepared for war on rodents when you get back." But isn't this a bit how you and I feel in this world? We live in this world and God is good, but we have the sense that the rodents have taken over, right? I mean, there's terrorism, there's persecution, there's dishonesty everywhere and corruption, and there's a rejection of everything that's deemed good and wholesome. In fact, not only is evil celebrated in the world, but increasingly evil's demanded of the world. And faith and faithfulness to Jesus Christ is deemed as a threat in the world. And like this worker in Central Asia, longing for her husband to come back and go to war on the rodents, you and I say, "Jesus, we want you to come. This world is so broken that only you can fix it." And indeed, as we're going to see here in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back, it will indeed be war. Look with me now, picking up in verse 11 of Revelation 19. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." Verse 12. "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Here we read of the coming of Christ, his second coming, this glorious return to the earth. Last time in Revelation 19, we saw that his return is likened to a wedding for those of us who are believers. that he's coming for his church, that he has regarded as his bride. He's coming to get her. So Jesus saves us. He cleanses us. He places us into a church, his bride, and he's coming for us. But this second coming is going to be dramatic, and it's going to be visible to all. Now think about his first coming. Christmas is just around the corner, and we'll be spending a lot of time on his humility, how he came so vulnerably as a baby. But even then, there was glory. Do you remember the angels on the hillsides to the shepherds? They're announcing with great excitement the coming of Christ. Oh, but this one will come in much more dramatic fashion. This second coming is with power, and much will be happening at once when Jesus returns. Now, when we began our study through the book of Revelation, we talked about that good Bible-believing Christians have some different ways of looking at things like the rapture. So when will the church be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? And there are those who say, well, it's going to happen before the tribulation. They're going to go up, and then there'll be this tribulation period. Other believers would say, well, maybe it's more like a mid-tribulation rapture. During those seven difficult years, God, before he pours out his wrath, will take his people up. But I've been looking at the scripture, and for years I've seen this, that it appears to me, at least we need to be prepared for this, that it will be after tribulation, that a simultaneous event to him coming, it's really in one event that we will be caught up to meet the Lord, and then he comes at the same time. So it would go something like this. In the end times, God will begin to roll out his judgments on the earth, the seals of judgment, the trumpets of judgment, the bowls of judgment. But during this judgment, God's not pouring out his wrath on his people. So just like how God protected his people in Egypt in the days of Pharaoh, in the days of Moses, God has a way of pouring out wrath but protecting his people. Remember the Passover, right? So God can do this and yet spare his people. So then God's pouring out different levels of judgment, and then there is this tribulation period. And we're clearly seeing in Scripture that believers will be on the earth during the tribulation period. We read about suffering there during that period. But God has a way of sustaining his people. He calls his people to be overcomers during such a period. And then Christ will come dramatically. He'll come visibly. He will come bodily. And listen, we will meet him in the air when he comes. So this is where those cross-reference passages come into play. So for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about the resurrection of the dead, listen, all this is happening when Jesus comes here in his second coming. So let's listen to some of these cross-reference passages. 1 Thessalonians 4, it says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God," listen, "and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Jesus is coming, and when he comes, we go to meet him. And remember, when Paul was led to write the letter to the Thessalonians, he was letting them know, listen, your beloved ones who died in Christ, they're not going to miss out on the resurrection. They're not going to miss out on the second coming. They're actually going to rise first. So to be absent from the body, obviously to be immediately with the Lord, but the body in the grave. These will be raised up when Jesus returns, and we will meet the Lord in the air. Those who are alive at the time will be transformed in a moment to be with the Lord there. So this is when the resurrection takes place. For instance, we read this in 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So something glorious is going to happen. In fact, many glorious things are going to happen when Jesus comes in his second coming. There'll be this great metamorphosis taking place. Resurrection, raised bodies, those who died long ago with faith in Jesus Christ will be raised, and those alive physically change in a moment. So let's just pause here a second. We are not people who are anti-physical people. The destiny for the believer in Jesus Christ is not that you're going to be a ghost forever. The destiny is not that you're going to be a spirit forever and ever and kind of dancing on clouds and there's no substance to things. No, hasn't the scripture told us over and over again that there is a resurrection that we're awaiting? And this is when the scripture indicates that it's going to take place. What kind of body will it be? Well, we look at the raised body of Jesus after his crucifixion, and we get an idea, a very tangible body. Remember, Jesus even ate with his disciples, so they know, I'm not a spirit. Though I'm walking on water, though I'm doing these other things, listen, I'm not a spirit. You can actually touch me. So our temporal decaying bodies will be raised, an eternal body suitable for the joys of eternity, but at the coming of Christ. But let's go back to our passage now. Those are some of the cross-reference passages for us to celebrate what's going to happen in the second coming. But notice how this glorious description of Jesus here, when he comes in all of his glory. He's described here as coming on a white horse. This is designating that he's coming as a conquering general. So in those days, in the first century, that would be the idea. This is kind of the way a leading general might come. But notice this, his eyes like a flame of fire. This is not the first time we've seen Jesus described this way. Listen, his penetrating eyes, nothing escapes his knowledge. This also speaks of his judgment. On his head are many diadems, many crowns. And this is signifying he is indeed the one who has ultimate rule over all things. Verse 12 says he has a name written on him which no one knows but himself. And that's interesting because we're going to learn some additional names for the Lord here in just a second. But even here we're told, hey, but here's a name nobody knows but him. This is wonderful because it causes us to have a sense of awe of Jesus. If these other descriptors don't do it, we think, oh, wow, look at all these great things. But even as much as I'm going to know him, there are still some things about Jesus that are just beyond me. I'll never know the full of how great he is. Oh, but then it talks about his robe. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. What's that talking about? It could be a reminder to us just visually, oh yeah, this is Jesus, the one who gave his blood for us that we just celebrated at the Lord's table. But it's also possible that his robe in blood is speaking of the blood of his enemies. As he comes here in war, as he comes here in judgment, it'll be their blood on his robe. Then verse 15, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Once again, an image of judgment. But it's not just Jesus coming. Did you notice he's coming with armies? Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. In fact, Jesus told us this back in Matthew 25, that when he comes, he's bringing his angels with him. Matthew 25, 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. But it appears that it's not just angel armies coming with Jesus when he comes in his second coming, but the believers in Jesus Christ also coming with him. We get a glimpse of this in Revelation 17, 14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. He describes his believers coming in white linen, but no blood on their robes. Because we're going to notice that it's only Jesus fighting here when he comes in war, when he comes in judgment in his second coming. All of us standing clean, white, made white through Christ and his righteousness, and only Jesus doing the fighting. So it appears that when Jesus comes, we will meet him in the air. The dead in Christ will have been raised first. We'll celebrate with him, and then we'll return with him and with his fierce angels as they execute judgment on the earth. Now we look here at the names of Jesus. Notice verse 11. Jesus is described here as faithful and true as he comes in his second coming. Verse 13 says that his name is called the Word of God, the same way that the Apostle John spoke of in the Gospel of John chapter 1. And then verse 16, maybe the most magnificent title of all, he is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's king over all authority. He's Lord over anyone who would carry such a title, and that's who he is. You and I should praise him for who he is. He's coming in righteousness. He's coming to take his rightful place. Jesus, King over all kings, Lord over all lords. The one who is called faithful and true is coming to judge the world that has been unfaithful and has been deceived. And this judgment's coming, and it's described as a battle. But I want you to know, this battle is going to be over in just a moment. In fact, it's almost anticlimactic. All this thought about this final battle at the end of the age, all the buildup, the Antichrist and all that, and assembling the people against God, and then it's over. But it's gloriously anticlimactic. It's awesome that it's no protracted battle, just with a word. Notice verses 19 through 21 now. Look how decisive this end of time battle will be when God brings judgment. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This long-awaited end-time battle over in just a second. And notice how decisive it is. This beast, the Antichrist, and his false prophet, without any delay, no other processes, immediately cast into eternal hell. And the armies who had come along with them to fight, in fact, we'd say they seem to have started it. They're the ones assembling to fight against the one coming. Oh, but they're immediately also brought to justice. There's vengeance on them. So consider this. When Jesus comes, there will be joy and salvation for the believers. He describes that as a wedding feast for us. We're the bride of Christ. We've been received to him. But simultaneous to our joy, terrible judgment on the Antichrist and all those who have followed him. And so there's a stark choice, and there's a stark different outcome for these. In fact, already, have you noticed that everyone is already taking sides in the world? And it's deeper than Republican and Democrat that we're thinking of in these days. It's believer versus unbeliever in Jesus Christ. People are choosing sides. It's faithful to Jesus or being compromised. It is being devoted to Jesus or denying Jesus. It's receiving Jesus or rejecting Jesus. Have you noticed in our time, the middle ground is evaporating? Very few now in the middle. I'm just sort of for God. That's going away rapidly, and people are making their choices. Listen, this choice is extremely important. You're destined either for a wedding or you're destined for a war, on the losing side of a war. You're destined for eternal joy or eternal judgment. This isn't me being harsh or, wow, that just doesn't sound very kind. I mean, it's what we're seeing in the Word of God. Look at it again, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And this calls us to choose Jesus. So you're here today, and you're exploring spiritual things, and this is an awesome time in your life. This is so, you're not here by accident. This is so important, and this is God's mercy towards you. This is God loving you, that you're here today to hear this message, that Jesus would love to save you, that there is coming a time of great judgment on the earth. And isn't it merciful of God that he includes this in his word? You know, if you really wanted to harm people, you give no warnings, right? I mean, those of you who are parents, you love your children. Don't you like to give warnings? You know, hey, this is strike one. Or, hey, I just want to let you know, if this continues, this is going to happen. You warn because you care about them. You don't delight in dropping the hammer. And the same with our God. Listen, I'm letting you know this is coming. This has been in the Word for a couple of thousand years, that people would know and not be caught by surprise. There's coming a day when life as we know it will not continue, when all the injustices will not continue to roll out. There's coming a great day of justice when Jesus himself comes and takes his rightful place. We need to know that. And he's offering to save. And he can save because he's the one who came first humbly. He came as that babe, born in a stable, placed in a manger. He lived, he loved, he was crucified, he was raised up so that men and women could put their trust in him and be forgiven of sin and have everlasting life. And that's your move today. Again, in light of what's coming, that God loved me enough to tell me what's coming, I need Jesus now. I need to say to him, Jesus, I'm coming to you. Save me. Forgive me of all my sin, all my guilt. I want to be yours now, and I want to be yours forever. So what happens next, though? We've talked about all these glorious, amazing, mind-blowing things that are going to happen when Jesus returns, a rapture to be with him, coming down, but that's not the end. Oh, we're told here of a thousand-year reign of Christ. You ever heard of the millennium? This is the millennium. It tells us it comes right after this. In fact, let's read it. We won't go into too much depth here, but let's look at verses 1 through 6 now as we cross into Revelation 20. These are thrilling things, too. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So what is this? So Jesus comes, he brings swift judgment on the earth, he brings this angel army with him, but the believers who've put their faith in him, they come with him, and they get to reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years here. As we said, this is hard to fully comprehend, but this is the glory of God for us, that the vision and the destiny for us is not that we go float on clouds forever, but when Jesus returns, he sets up his kingdom here, Jesus visibly reigning here, and he gives us this privilege here. We say, well, is that heaven? Well, it'll be heavenly for us, won't it? Because Jesus will be reigning over the earth. This will be the first time in history where there's been a righteous leader, completely righteous leader on the earth, and a righteous kingdom. We will have already been given our resurrection bodies, right? So we're already experiencing now life with no sickness and pain. We're already having this experience. There's peace on earth for the first time. No war because Jesus is ruling. Satan has been bound, we just read, for 1,000 years. No influence for 1,000 years. And so we're already experiencing what we could say is heaven. But greater things are to come, as we'll see next time, in the new heavens and the new earth. But it's already good with Jesus reigning. So he's coming to reward. He's coming to judge. He's coming to rule. And the believer in Jesus Christ gets to be a part of that. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Listen, believer, you should rejoice in these things. This is who you are, and this is what's awaiting you as a child of God. There's much joy coming. It's already good to know Jesus now, even with the suffering, even with the difficulties. Oh, but it's going to be so much better when he comes. You're a child of God. Jesus is coming for you. Great joy awaits you. Resurrection awaits you. A celebration awaits you. A more joyful walk, a deeper walk with Jesus than you've ever known. We'll get to witness his victory at last at the end of the age. How wonderful is that? That at last, at the end, the first will be last, and the last will be first, just as the Lord has promised to us. So put your hope in Jesus Christ. I realize I'm preaching this in the context of an election week. Tuesday is the big presidential election in our culture. And finally, I think it's over the weekend where I finally, though I'm a news junkie, I finally thought, that's enough. I've watched enough talk. I've heard enough about it already. I already know. Listen, I encourage you to vote this week. It is important. Every election is important. And so we know that certain people can be in place. We've seen it through history. And they can accelerate a decline or they can do some things that are good. And so it does matter. And so as a believer, you want to vote as a disciple. These candidates are far from perfect, right? And we look at them, and they've told us, though, where they stand on things like life and what they say they'll do with the Supreme Court and why and where they stand on religious liberty. We've heard these things, and so now we have a choice. And so I encourage you as a disciple to pray and look through a biblical grid at what they're saying and then vote. But then what do you do after you vote? I want you to perhaps go home after voting and read Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 to let it stabilize you. Because neither candidate, and no candidate possible, humanly, is going to usher in the kingdom of God. Oh, that's Jesus. And no matter who wins, maybe the person you're pulling for or the person you're pulling against, you need Revelation 19 and 20. That our ultimate hope, though these elections matter and we should vote accordingly, but our king is coming. When at last this world will be made right, in 1,000 years with Jesus himself reigning, there is your hope. And all that's going to happen even after that 1,000-year period. Listen, we should be full of joy. Even in an election week, even with all the angst and emotion and all the talk, oh, we can be joyful because we know what's coming. Let me lead us in prayer.